Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you, and it's good to look out and see some of those I've known for a long time, and many of you I don't, and I look forward to getting to know you better. I count your pastor a good friend, and I know you pray for him, and I hope you've been praying for him even more so recently. He's been very busy with some presbytery business, and it's really for that reason that I'm here today to offer to lighten his load a little bit. So we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and if you have your Bible with you, or if you would like to use your Bible app, I ask you to turn with me there. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, 2 Corinthians again, chapter 3. And really, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 18, but we'll go ahead and just start our reading back at verse 1 to get us a sense of where we are in Paul's letter. So again, we're going to start our reading at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's listen to God's Word. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. May the Lord bless His Word read to us and preached to us today. Is it worth it? I'm sure that you have asked that question at some point. Is it worth it? It may have come up in one context or another, but one thing is sure, we ask that question, whether we ask it out loud or not. And I think Christians can be at points in the Christian life where they're ready to ask that question. Is this Christian life worth it? As I try to minister in the Lord's name to my family, as I try to minister in the workplace, as I try to be a Christian in my neighborhood, as I try to serve the Lord in His church, there's a cost, isn't there? There's a price to be paid in the Christian life. There's blood and sweat and tears. There's heartaches and there are hard things that we face. And we sometimes think to ourselves, when it gets really hard, is it worth it? Well, Paul is answering that question. And really, if you were to look at the whole of 2 Corinthians, if you wanted to kind of summarize what the main point is, the idea is, what does real Christian ministry look like? What does real Christian ministry look like? Because what we see happening in Corinth is that there are some other kinds of ministry going on, and those other kinds of ministry have come into the church since Paul left. And those ministers actually are challenging Paul. They're demeaning him. They're calling into question who he really is and what kind of ministry he really has. And so Paul is put in an awkward position. He's put in this place where he has to defend himself. But really, he's not defending himself. He's defending the ministry that Christ has given him. And so Paul is trying to answer that question for us. Is it worth it? And here he shows us that the glory of the Christian life is the glory of this Christian ministry, the glory of this new covenant ministry. So we're going to talk more about what that means here in just a moment. But just two main points, and we'll look first of all at verses 7 through 12. And we see here, we could put it this way, see how much we have in the new covenant. See how much we have in the new covenant. And if you kind of scan over verses 7 through 11 especially, you'll see the key word is the word glory, or sometimes it's glorious. And of course, if you've read the Bible very much, you know that glory is one of those glorious Bible words, isn't it? It's one of those words that we find really from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament. And it's hard, actually, to find a good synonym for the word. And it's one of those words that maybe we sort of instinctively know what it means, but just in case we don't, the idea is of this outshining of God's character, this shining out of God's power and presence. And if you were to read through the book of Exodus, you would note that the glory of the Lord is one of the main ideas there, and especially in those chapters that we read from, Exodus 32 and 33 and 34, the glory of the Lord is very much at the center of what we read there. And so this outshining of God's character is glorious. And Paul's argument here is that in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the way that God spoke and revealed Himself to His people was glorious. There was a lot of glory. There was a lot of shining out of God's presence and power and character in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, no doubt. But what we have now is far more glorious. And you hear that, don't you? You can see the phrases. For instance, at the end of verse 8, this is more glorious. And then at the end of verse 9, exceeds much more in glory. And then at the end of verse 10, this glory that excels. And then in verse 11, the end of that verse, what that which is much more glorious, much more glorious. And so Paul's point is pretty clear, isn't it? The glory of the New Testament, the glory of the New Covenant is far greater than the glory of the Old. So we probably ought to stop and just make a few comments here, because you've been taught and taught well that the Old Testament is important, and that God worked graciously in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament points us to Christ and speaks of Christ, and all those things are true. So what Paul says here doesn't diminish that at all. He's not saying that there's no grace in the Old Covenant. In fact, it's all over the place. God's grace is all over the place in the Old Covenant. In fact, I would challenge you, as you read the New Testament, Whenever you find a passage that's speaking about the gospel, I challenge you to find a passage that doesn't reference the Old Testament in some way as it speaks about the gospel. And Paul's not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't active in the Old Testament. We know He was. That famous phrase that Isaiah uses, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You might think of Psalm 51, where David prays that God would not take His Holy Spirit from him. And so we know the Spirit was very much active in the Old Testament. And their level of devotion and love for the Lord puts us to shame, right? We read the Psalms and we don't think, oh, these guys were living in the dark, or these people didn't have the Holy Spirit. We might think the opposite. They had more than we had. So Paul isn't diminishing any of this at all. He's not saying that, well, in the Old Testament, salvation was by the law instead of by grace. Paul is emphasizing the legal aspect of the Old Covenant. Right? In the Old Covenant, there was this legal aspect to it. And that's why we have in Exodus chapter 20, we have God giving His law to the people, and it's written on tablets of stone, isn't it? And as we read chapter 3, you took note of the fact that those tablets are mentioned here. And so there's this legal aspect that Paul really zeroes in on. And there's probably a reason. You know, sometimes we read these letters and we try to take them in, and sometimes we might think to ourselves, well, why does he say this right here? And why does he say it that way? Well, a lot of times he's speaking to a situation in the local church there. And most commentators agree that one of the problems that they were facing in Corinth was there were false teachers who had come in, and commentators often call them Judaizers, folks who came in claiming to preach the gospel, but they were preaching a gospel that had a heavy layer of Judaism over top of it. And so what they were requiring of those who they preached to was, well, yes, you need to accept Jesus, but before you can become a Christian, you need to become a Jew. There are certain external things you need to do. There are dietary things, and there's circumcision, and there are these outward sorts of ways that you need to conform before you can become a Christian. And you know what happens when you add to the gospel? You really take away from the gospel, don't you? And when you add to the gospel, you actually de-gospel the gospel, which is what they were doing. They were going to the law really as the source of their salvation. You can't be right with God apart from these things that you must do. And so that's why Paul is focusing upon this particular aspect of the Old Covenant, this legal aspect. And so what was the Old Covenant's purpose? The Old Covenant's purpose was preparatory, wasn't it? It was kind of like an on-ramp. If you're getting on the interstate, there's an on-ramp, and there's only one purpose for an on-ramp, isn't there? It's to put you out onto the interstate. And if you try to find some other purpose for an on-ramp, you're going to get in trouble. And it's as if this is what these false teachers were doing with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant's purpose was to prepare us for Christ, to point us to Christ, to get us ready for Christ, to send us into the New Covenant when that time came, right? But they were parked on the on-ramp. You see. And therefore, they had fallen into this place of really rejecting the gospel by trying to add to the gospel. And so that's why there's this compare and contrast sort of thing that we see in verses 7 through 11. And just look with me at the way Paul does that. There are three contrasts he makes here, right? He says, first of all, in verse 7, that Old Covenant ministry was a ministry of death, whereas verse 8, the New Covenant ministry is that of the Spirit. Ministry of death and ministry of the Spirit. And really what he says when he's saying the ministry of the Spirit is it's a ministry of life. And you can go back, for instance, to verse 3 in our chapter and see that this is the Spirit of the living God who writes His Word. He writes a letter upon our heart and not upon tablets of stone. And then again in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, you see that the Spirit gives life. And so there's the contrast, right? If you go to the Old Covenant for salvation, if you go to the law for salvation, it is to you a ministry of death. And then he makes a second contrast, doesn't he, in verse 9. He says that it's a ministry of condemnation as opposed to the New Covenant being one of a ministry of righteousness. And these are sorts of opposites, aren't they? This brings condemnation. It brings a sentence of death. It says guilty. Whereas in Christ, in the ministry of the New Covenant, we have a righteousness that is offered to us, a righteousness that's secured for us by the work of Jesus Christ. And so the contrast can't be more stark, can it? Ministry of death versus a ministry of the Spirit who gives life. A ministry of condemnation versus a ministry of righteousness. Now here's the thing that we need to all understand. You may have not even ever read the Old Testament, and you may have no idea what the Old Testament law has to say to you, and yet you may very well be living based on that way of coming to God. Coming to God via the law. And that's really the only other alternative to being a real Christian. Really, the only two options there are in the world is I'm either trusting in Christ as my righteousness to take away my sins and to make me right with God, and it's a matter of grace, and it's nothing that I deserve, and it's nothing that I earn. Or we somehow think that I'm going to be good enough. That maybe there's a God out there, and conscience tells me that there is, and I surely don't want to meet Him. But if I have to meet Him, I'm going to be able to say, well, I was good enough. I was better than average. But we know, don't we, that there's just that conscience that won't let us rest in that, because our sins keep cropping up, right? Our guilt keeps cropping up. On the way up 31 this morning, there was a billboard. Maybe you've seen it if you ever drive down that way. And it was a scripture verse from the book of Numbers. Be sure your sins will find you out. That was what the billboard said. Now, of course, I wanted to know the story behind someone wanting to put that particular verse on the billboard. Be sure your sins will find you out. But you know what? If you're not a Christian, that's the fear, isn't it? Whether it's in the back of your mind or in the front of your mind, it's always there somewhere. My sins are going to find me out. What am I going to do about those sins? What's God think of these sins? I fear that God doesn't think well of me. I fear that when I meet Him, it's not going to go well for me. And so this is the ministry of death, this ministry of condemnation that Paul speaks of here. And John Calvin puts it this way. He says what the law can do is the law shows us our disease. The law shows us our disease, but in itself it offers no hope of a cure. We don't want to visit to the doctor like that, do we? I'm going to tell you what disease you have, but I cannot offer you a cure. And that's what the law does. The law leaves man to himself. It condemns him. And so if you go to the Old Covenant, if you go to the law, if you reject Christ, then this is the way you're living. And then one more contrast that you see there in verse 11, right? For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So now he's saying the old covenant was never meant to be permanent, right? It was made with an expiration date. And the expiration date has come, Paul says, right? But the ministry of the new covenant is permanent. It remains. And so there are these contrasts, right? And so what's the application for us from that? Well, verse 12 has it for us, doesn't it? Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We have such hope. You see, this is the good news to sinners that we've all been waiting for, isn't it? The fact that there would be such a thing as a ministry that gives life where there's death. That there would be such a thing as a ministry that gives righteousness where there's a guilty sentence. And where this promise is a permanent promise. This is God's, in a sense, this is God's last word to sinners, right? This is a covenant that's, we're not in fear that, oh, the rules are going to change tomorrow and there's going to be a different way. No, this is the permanent way. This is God's lasting word to sinners. Here is a covenant. Here is a ministry. And praise God that you're sitting in a church where there's a new covenant ministry. There's a gospel ministry that goes on faithfully week by week. And so we have this whole hope, and that makes us bold, he says. We use great boldness of speech. That enables us to be forthright and to be fearless and to be confident. The rules aren't going to change. This is God's settled way of dealing with sinners. And we can be confident of that as we go out into the world. And let me just remind you again of what that word glorious means. He says this ministry is more glorious. So if glory is about God's character and power and presence shining out, then what we're being told about the New Testament and about the gospel of His Son is that we get more of God. We get more of the outshining of God in the gospel than in any other place. And maybe you've heard even Christians say, boy, I wish I lived in the Old Testament so I could have seen that Shekinah glory for myself. Well, Paul is saying that's nonsense. Because you have a greater glory. You have a situation of greater glory now than they did in the Old Testament. It's a spiritual glory as opposed to a physical manifestation of that glory, but we see the glory of God, as John says in chapter 1 of his gospel. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. And so we get more of God in the gospel and in the new covenant ministry. See how much we have in the new covenant. But then let's look at the second half of our passage. And I'll put this second half this way. See how much we need the God of the new covenant. See how much we need the God of the new covenant. And if you were to just look over this passage, you'd see that the key word is veil, right? Almost opposite of glory. Veil. Veil's the key word here, right? And we find out in verse 13 when we read that verse that this veil, it has sort of maybe a practical purpose, but it also has a symbolic purpose, right? So when we're told in verse 13, unlike Moses, it's hard for us to understand the kind of impact that statement would have had on a Jewish Christian, right? Someone who had grown up Jewish and had become a believer in Christ. Unlike Moses. Something better than Moses? Now, Moses isn't being criticized here, but he's simply being pointed out that he was part of the old covenant ministry and not new covenant ministry. So the old covenant ministry, he says in verse 13, was characterized by a veil. He put a veil over his face, right? And we read about that earlier in the service, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. And there's that phrase again, right? Passing away. And so I think most of us assume that the reason for the veil was, you know, the people, they were afraid somewhat of this glory that they saw in his face, and so the veil was meant to sort of shade that glory from being seen by the people for their own benefit, and I think there's something to that. But there's also this. It's meant as a symbolic thing. This veil was Moses saying, this is not the last chapter of the book. This isn't the end of the story. Murray Harris, one commentator, he puts it this way. He says, time after time, his veil effected an eclipse of glory, an acted parable of the coming eclipse of glory of the Sinai covenant, an eclipse of glory. In other words, here was this shining, this radiance from his face, this supernatural radiance, and then the veil would come down, eclipsing that glory. And of course, the glory would fade in time, right? And then he would go back up to see God again, and he would sort of get a recharge. And then he'd come down with a fresh glory upon his face, and the whole thing would start over again. And so here's this veil that serves as this sort of symbolic purpose. But then Paul does really something interesting with this veil idea. He turns it into an illustration of man's spiritual blindness. He says there was that veil that Moses put down on purpose to hide something of the passing glory that was upon his face. But he says, in the heart of the unbeliever, there is a veil there. There's a veil there. And you see how he puts it in verse 14, their minds were blinded. And it's interesting, that word that's translated here, blinded, in the Greek, it had a medical use, a medical application, something that causes a callus. So if you were to carry that over into our text, this idea that there's this sort of hardening or hardness, and some translations, I think, put it that way, a hardening, a hardness toward God. And he says, you know, until this day, it's still happening. Whenever my translation has Old Testament, if yours has Old Covenant, that's better, because in the next verse it says when Moses is read, and Pastor Anderson, when he read from the book of Exodus, he said it's the second book of Moses. And so what's really being spoken of here are those first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. So when Moses is read, when the Pentateuch is read, when these words are read, there's still a veil. There's a veil so that there's no understanding. You've heard the phrase, in one ear and out the other. That's what it's like for the unbeliever to hear God's word. That's naturally what men and women and boys and girls do with God's truth. Even the glory of God, even if it were physical, even if it were shining out of Moses' face. And we read, don't we, that there were a stiff-necked people even though they saw the glory of God with their own two eyes. Right? But we hear the glory of God spoken through the pages of His Word, and we're just as deaf to that. We're just as callous to that as they were in the Old Testament. That's who we are by nature. That's what we are without Christ. And so there's this reading. He says the word is read, and this is a fascinating thing in a certain way, isn't it? that two people can come here into the church and they can you know, have the same, I don't know, the same same age and same background and same life experiences, same education, and they leave. One was just the same as when he came in, and the other one has changed. It's changed forever. And that takes us back to the point, I think, of these verses, how much we need the God of the new covenant, because Christ is only mentioned one time, isn't he? Only one time in this whole passage, but it's at a crucial moment in the passage. It's at the end of verse 14, right? The word is read, the word is read, the word is read, week after week after week. Nothing happens. We're blinded, we're calloused, we're dull, we're hardened to the things of God. And then the veil is taken away in Christ. It's taken away in Christ. So this means a couple of things. It means, for one, that Christ is the key to understanding the Old Testament, right? That He's the lens that brings focus and understanding to what we read in the whole Bible, but even in the Old Testament. And so he's the one who takes away the veil, right? He's not only the focus of the Old Testament, the key or and the lens or whatever else, but he's the one that enables us to understand what the Bible is really about. And that changes everything. And if you get Table Talk, written by Ligonier, just in a recent edition, they had a testimony in there from an unnamed man. He said, "I have spent the last 37 years of my life in the Texas prison system. 37 years. 20 some in solitary confinement. He says, the people who knew me called me the meanest man in Texas." And he said, "There I was in solitary, and this other man in solitary, sort of across the hall, was making sign language, and he taught me how to learn sign language, and he asked me via sign language, 'Are you a Christian?' And, 'No.' And, 'Would you, I've got some stuff to read. Would you like to read it?' 'Sure.' And he was able to get a Table Talk magazine, you know, under the door across the hallway. They have the string and comb system, I guess, to do that. And he reads the Table Talk. And it gets him interested. And then he asks for a Bible. And the man becomes a Christian. He becomes a Christian. And he says, 'By God's grace, today I'm a Christian. And I'm going to serve Christ today and every day, the rest of my life.'" He's still in prison. Meanest man in Texas, right? God can do that. That's the power of the gospel. That's what we're given in the Scriptures. That's what we're given in Christ. And so there are these blessings that God gives us. And we're talking about regeneration here, aren't we? That Christ lifts the veil, that God enables us to see, that this is something that only He can do. And until He does it, we're blind and we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so if we're the dead in trespasses and sins person, what do? We pray, we call out to God to enable us to see and enable us to hear, to take away the callous and the deadness and to give us life. And so He says there's regeneration here. And then there's also liberation, isn't there? We see that in verse 17. There's liberty. Now, verses 17 and 18 are wonderful, but depending on what translation you have, there may be some things that aren't particularly clear. And we have in those two verses sort of bookends of this similar statement. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, it has in the translation I just read. The Lord is the Spirit. And then at the end of verse 18, it says something similar. I think my own take on this is that the Lord there should probably be in parentheses because it's referring to the previous verse. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now this Lord, he says, is the Spirit. In a sense, what he's doing is saying that Old Testament God that you're serving, this is the God I'm talking about. It's the God of the New Testament. It's not a different God. God and Father of Christ is the same God. He's the Spirit. He's the Spirit of the Lord. He's the one we've been talking about, the one who gives life. And so there's this liberty that's given, this liberation. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pointed statement. That sounds like a statement that has some history. And again, it appears that what's happening is that he's speaking to these false teachers and to this false teaching that comes in supposedly with good news, but it turns out that they brought bondage instead. Am I doing the right things? And then, am I doing the right things consistently enough? Am I doing them well enough? You see that kind of bondage, that kind of deadness? He says, but when Christ comes into your life, when the Spirit is at work in your life, there is true liberty. There's liberation. You're never really good enough, but Christ comes in and He brings that righteousness that can never be undone. So there's liberation. And then he says, again, there's participation. Participation of all God's people in the blessedness of this life. Verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. Do you see how different that is from the Old Testament, from what we were reading about, where Moses went into the presence of God. He went in alone, didn't he? He went in for God's people. He went in to represent them, but he was alone. It was just him. And he comes out with the radiance of the glory upon his face. But here Paul says, now we all participate in that. We all have access to God in this near and special way. We all have this friendship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So there's participation in these things. And then there's transformation, isn't there? We're beholding it as in a mirror. And I think the point here is that, you know, it's mediated. We're beholding the glory of the Lord, but it's mediated through Christ, right? In a sense, He's the mirror. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Again, there's a huge discrepancy, isn't there, between Moses and the glory that he knew and the glory that the Christian knows in the New Testament, right? What happened to the glory on Moses' face? It faded, and it faded, and it faded. What happens to the glory of God at work in the Christian's life? It goes from one degree of glory to the next. It increases and increases and increases. So the Lord's one that brings this change, and maybe you need to hear that today. Maybe you feel like, I've really not been growing much recently, and it feels like so often I'm taking one step forward and two steps back in the Christian life. To be reminded that the Lord has you by the hand and that He is transforming you. He is changing you. And to be a Christian is to have been changed and changed forever. John Blanchard, he was a British evangelist. He told the story of this doctor named Christian Barnard. Christian Barnard was the first doctor to successfully perform a heart transplant on a human being. And he had done several of these, and one of them was on a fellow doctor. And they were talking one day, and the doctor who had been operated on was asking questions about the procedure afterwards. And Dr. Barnard said, "Would you like to see your heart? Would you like to see your heart?" And so he took him to his office, and there on a shelf in a jar was the doctor's old heart. He was the first person to ever hold his own heart as a living man in his own hands. And he looked at it for a few minutes. He asked a few questions, and then he shrugged his shoulders and gave it back and said, "So that's my old heart that gave me so much trouble." And we can say that about our own old lives, right? "It's my old heart that's given me so much trouble." But the promise in the gospel is that He is transforming you, degree by degree, from one degree of glory to the next. Well, brothers and sisters, all of this says to us that it's worth it. Whatever hardship God calls you to in order to serve Him, it might be hard to be a Christian at home. It might be hard to be a Christian at school. It might be hard to do the work that He's given you in the church. But it's all worth it. So keep on going in His grace. And it's the Lord Himself. And He always encourages us the best way. The best way to be encouraged by God is for God to give Himself to us more. And that's what He does. He gives Himself to encourage us with Himself. And so, praise the Lord today that He's doing that in your life, if He is doing that in your life. And if you're not sure, here in this book is a way to be right with God that is not about being better or doing better. It's about looking to Christ and putting your faith in Him, and Him alone. Amen. We're going to pray. Would you stand, please, as we pray together?